all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So Paul will tell us in his second letter to Timothy. All Scripture, every word of it, every jot, you know, jot comes from the Greek iota, the smallest shape in the Greek alphabet, or the Hebrew letter yod, likewise, they're all the same letters. And every tittle, that's a tiny marking. In Greek, that would be an accent mark. In English, it would be when you have to put the dot over your I. And the Bible says that every jot and every tittle is from God. And all of it is useful for His people. Now, notwithstanding Paul's declaration, and he is right, there are lots of markings in your Bible that are not breathed out by God. They weren't written by the biblical authors. They weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. And to my mind, they don't offer much in the way of training in righteousness. Children, do you know what I'm talking about? All the marks in your Bible that are not from God? The chapter numbers and the verse numbers. They're not a bad thing to have. I'm glad we have them. They're incredibly helpful for identifying which verses we're talking about, finding what you're looking for, and breaking the text up into smaller chunks for memorization. The original texts were divided into what were basically small, unnumbered paragraphs. And around 900 AD, they added some more punctuation to the Old Testament, and it was another 700 years before they added chapter and verse numbers like we know today. They're not a bad thing to have. I'm thankful that we have them. But every now and then, the place where they put a new chapter number drives me nuts. And this morning is one of those texts. On the one hand, I understand it. Paul is moving from writing about the despair which comes from understanding our sinful and helpless condition to writing about the benefits that come from believing in Christ. On that level, it makes sense. One is chapter 7, the other is chapter 8. Clearly distinct topics. We leave behind the despair, we move forward into the benefits. Christianity isn't an easy thing to sum up in a couple of bullet points either. Do you ever think about how you would have written a letter like Paul's to the Romans? If you had to write a letter to your extended family who thought that they were right with God, but they actually aren't, you've got to explain the flaw in their way of thinking with compassion, but also with directness and truth. You've got to bring them to the emotional tipping point so they see and feel the need for change. And then you have to show them the alternative. When it comes time to describe the truths of Christianity, that glorious alternative, with a limited number of pages, what would you include? Where would you start? Our faith is complex. When we say Christianity, we're talking about details that include the entire history of God's relationship with the people that He made in His image. We're talking about a vast, massive collection of truths and doctrines and values. And we're talking about a substantial list of benefits that come to those who by faith enter union with Christ. The unity of the body that comes in Christian worship and in the Lord's Supper is a great benefit. We don't have to come from the same backgrounds or have the same interests or live the Christian life the exact same way, and yet we can come here on Sunday mornings and still have unity in Christ. The invitation that the Bible gives us to live without anxiety and fear for what we will eat and what we will drink or about what will come tomorrow, that's a tremendous benefit. The ability to truly forgive others as those who have been truly forgiven. That's another. In Romans and in the rest of his writings, Paul will make reference to these benefits and many more. But the benefit at the top of the list is where he begins this section of the letter. Maybe if you were writing a letter like Romans, you would have started the whole thing here. After all, if the point of your letter is to give the best sales pitch possible for Christianity, why wait 8 chapters to get to the really good stuff? But the wording of this morning's passage tells us Paul knew exactly what he was doing. Look at the way he writes it. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation. Therefore, now. In order for there to be now no condemnation, it means there must have been a point in the past where there was condemnation. And further, for there to be therefore now no condemnation, it means there must have been an action or a series of them which caused the condemnation to be taken away. Paul's therefore has a purpose. It's there for a reason. It's there because this morning's passage is directly connected in logic, in spirit, in force. It is directly connected to the end of chapter 7. I admit it, I can understand why they'd be separated by chapter markers. But I'm not joking when I tell you this is my least favorite one in the whole Bible. That we came to be in a position of condemnation. And how we came to be in that position was the dominant subject of the first 7 chapters of this letter. He started with the accountability that all people have before God. There's just too much evidence in too many places in the world for us to have legitimate excuses for denying God's existence and our obligations to Him. We are without excuse. Further, some people have been given God's special revelation, His Word. Obedience is both God's specific demand of us, as well as a natural calling as creatures made by the Creator in His image. That's to say, the fact that we should obey, it's written in our hearts, it's written all over creation, and it's written in the Word that He's given to so many. And yet we did not obey. Mankind committed and commits all manner of evil. Worse, individuals in their pride, he talked about at the beginning of this letter, ignore their own sin, and we harshly judge the sins of others. Paul recounts all of this through the first couple of chapters. And so Paul declares, all are unrighteous, all are under the power of sin, no one understands, no one seeks after God, no one does good. Since righteousness toward the law is the only thing that can justify, Paul rightly deduces that none of us can be justified. For Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, the law, which could have saved if we had kept it perfectly, becomes a curse. And by the law of God, and because of our own sin, every man, woman, and child on this earth is condemned. And so we hear this news, and by faith we believe this news, and so we cry out with Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that is a serious question. It's not a rhetorical one. It requires a serious answer. And the answer is what he began at the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is that answer which continues here in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's all one answer. These two sections, the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, are all one connected thought. The law of God, because of our sin, became for us a law of sin and death. And by it, we were trapped in condemnation. That's the bad news. And all of the key words that Paul uses to describe the situation of the bad news, every word of it, has a corresponding point that Paul addresses directly in the same language when he describes the good news. Look at the phrases, verses 23 and 24, chapter 7. I see in my members another law, or making me captive to the law of sin. Or, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now look at the phrases that answer each point. Who will deliver me? God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What about the law of death? The Spirit's is a law of life. What about my captivity? You have been set free. What about my condemnation? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Every question the bad news raises for us, the good news answers. It harkens back to chapter 4 when Paul spoke of Abraham, not primarily as the father of the Jews, the way his Jewish brethren would have, but as the father of faith. Abraham, who also stood condemned in his sin, was declared righteous by God. And this was done not on account of circumcision or good works, but because of his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was convinced that God would do what God had promised. That interlude in the text in chapter 4, that short burst of light amongst the bad news of those early chapters, shows us that the freedom from condemnation Paul describes here in chapter 8 is not new to God's plan. This is not some plan B of salvation, some Johnny-come-lately answer to the way humans screwed up the world. This was always what God was doing. The same path to righteousness, the same path to freedom from condemnation, the same path to salvation, faith in God's promises, has been available to all of God's people throughout history. It's not new. In Genesis 3, how could Adam and Eve have been saved? By believing the promises of Genesis 3:16, that God would send a seed. The saints of the Old Testament, how could they be saved? By faith in God's promises to Abraham about what God would do. How do we find salvation today? By faith in God's fulfilled promises in Jesus Christ. Paul has been dropping this along like breadcrumbs throughout the letters. And here in chapter 8, he brings it to center stage. We know all the things that can't save us. We've been talking about that for 7 chapters. And the law, which we thought was our best chance at salvation, turned out to be a law of death. Paul told us several times, the law does have the ability to give life to those who keep it perfectly. But he also told us that Adam did not keep it on our behalf, and we don't keep it either. Verse 3 says, we weaken the law. All the power that the law has to save, we weaken it. We take it away from the law. And so it cannot set us free from condemnation. That was a main point of chapter 7. Paul has to show then, how could we be saved by keeping a law we can't keep? And he answers it. Because God has kept it for us. Look at verses 3 and 4. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is Paul's summary of how God saved us. And the same language used to describe the good news of chapter 8 is the language that he used to describe the bad news of chapter 7. How are we saved? By God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. It's always been this way. This is why the Apostles' Creed does such a great job summarizing the gospel the way it does. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. We say that in the Creed. Are we thinking about what we're saying? I know what our minds are drawn to first. We immediately think of Jesus' suffering on the cross. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's absolutely true. But this statement, He suffered under Pontius Pilate, means more than that. It's broader than that. It's the testimony that Jesus lived a fully human life under a human ruler. The righteous one who knew no sin and did not sin became sin, dwelt among sin and sinful people. He didn't just suffer on the cross. He suffered by taking on human flesh. He endured the humiliation of God, the humbling of Himself, coming down from godness to humanness. I got to tell you guys, that's a downgrade. That's a demotion. That's part of what it means that He suffered. And then He took on this flesh and He lived among sin, yet stayed perfectly apart from sin. Why? Verse 3, He condemned sin in the flesh. We condemn the law by our sin. He condemned the sin by his keeping of the law. He undid what we did in Adam and in ourselves. Why did Jesus live a fully human and fully obedient life? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. We are flesh. We have a law problem. The law is not the problem. Our sin is the problem. And so flesh, through sin, weakened the law. And so flesh, through the law, had to put away sin. And that is what Jesus did. Christ condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the text says. In us. Christ did all this work, but Christ didn't need to merit righteousness. Christ didn't need to be reconciled to God. Christ didn't need to be freed from condemnation. You know who needed those things? Me. Well, you too. But really, me. My favorite lines of my favorite Christmas carols marvel at this point. Peace on earth and mercy mild. What's the next line? God and sinners reconciled. Later in that same hymn, and they're old-timey words, and so it's easy for us to just gloss over them because we don't talk this way today, and I understand that. But think about what the words say. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I just got chills. The Godhead veiled himself in flesh. He hid his godness by wrapping it in flesh. Whew. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Might just stop the sermon and sing that in a hymn instead. No, you're not getting off that easy. We can hopefully see why Paul would start the enumeration of the benefits with this one. Freedom from sin and condemnation. This is the first and greatest benefit of faith in Christ. Even if we had nothing else to offer, this is everything. But we can also see why he didn't start the letter with this good news. How good is the good news of reconciliation of God to people who have not yet acknowledged that they're presently estranged from God? By unpacking the state of things after the fall so carefully and by being so precise with his language, Paul was able to paint a word picture of our condemnation and destruction that he is now beautifully able to paint over with the gospel so that every question and every concern that our fall brings about, he has an answer to as we come to faith in Christ. But there's something else I notice about this text. Even here, in the context of Paul heralding the good news, there is acknowledgement of the ongoing benefit of that salvation. Look at the end of verse 4. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul's a realist. He already acknowledged in chapter 7 that even once we're converted and we begin to love God and love His holy law, sin is still present in our lives. We continue to do what we do not want to do, which is sin, and we do not do the thing we want to do, which is to honor God. If you don't believe me, ask my kids. It happens all the time. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, with the most sincere desire to honor God, we still yet sin against Him. But we do not only sin. We can and do also walk according to the Spirit. Jesus lived with perfect obedience. And in salvation, God unites us to Jesus by the Spirit of Christ. And in that union with Him, we walk with Him. We participate in righteousness that comes from Him. Yes, the perfect record of righteousness, Jesus' perfect keeping of the law, that is what will make us triumph on the day of judgment. When we stand before the great judge and he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? It is Jesus' righteousness that we will hold before him. But even the presence of this righteousness in us by the Spirit changes our day-to-day lives. Christ walked in righteousness. We now walk with Christ by the Spirit, and so we now can walk in righteousness by the Spirit of Christ. You all know that, but here's my point, is that Paul brings it up here. This is a text very explicitly about what we would call the pure gospel, that you cannot save yourself. But even in this text, Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. I notice this more and more as I read the Bible now, looking for this type of connection. That even in a passage like this one, where Paul's clear primary point is that we cannot do anything to save ourselves, but thanks be to God he has, even in a passage like this one, grace and gospel focused as it is, Paul still includes a few words about our ability to now walk in righteousness. In our men's book club, we read a great book on the subject of antinomianism. It was very creatively titled Antinomianism. You've probably heard what that word means before. It means against the law. It's normally used to describe people who cheapen the gospel by saying that because God forgives sin, we don't need to worry about the law. We can just live in lawlessness because God forgives anyway. Paul anticipated and addressed that theological error a few times already in this letter. But what the book Antinomianism pointed out was that there's another more subtle way we can come to the same error. And actually, that much Christian teaching and preaching today, in an effort to uphold the grace of God and salvation by faith alone, may actually be antinomian. Yes, we want to guard the gospel carefully. We do not want to sneak works-based salvation in the back door, the side door, or anywhere else. But even that so-called zeal for grace can go too far. Passages like this one remind us that Scripture itself doesn't separate the effect in our lives of Christ's passive obedience from his active obedience. Christ's passive obedience was the cross, that he was willing to take our sin, to be convicted by God of our guilt, and to be punished for the things that he did not do. That's his passive obedience. And the effect of that in our lives is atonement. We had a debt because of our sin, and Jesus' passive obedience paid that debt. Because God declared Christ guilty, and because Christ received condemnation that our sins deserve, we are no longer condemned by the law. Praise God. Christ's active obedience was his keeping of the law, that every day of his life, he obeyed all of the law's demands, demonstrating and earning actual righteousness. At every single moment of his life, he loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. I cannot fathom what that is like. Every single moment of his life, he loved his neighbor as himself. So this earned righteousness. And that is the righteousness that was given to us, imputed to us for our justification. But in passages like this one, which we find all over the New Testament, we're reminded that that did something else too. It enabled us to walk in the Spirit. This means verse 1 is true, there is therefore now no condemnation. And verse 4 is true, you are able not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it's absolutely true that there are ways to mess this up, theologically, in both directions. We've all met people, I bet in moments we've been these people, who want to add personal works to the scales of justice for salvation. Yes, I need Jesus, but look at all this stuff I've done too. We have to ever be on guard against that thinking. It robs God of glory that's rightfully his. Christ did enough for your salvation. Do not rob him of his glory. His works were sufficient for righteousness, and our filthy rags don't add anything helpful. But honestly, in Reformed churches, over the last couple of decades that I've been working in them, I've seen just as many or more people fall off the other side of this. And whether it's because they're afraid of letting works righteousness in the door, or because that's a very convenient excuse, they just don't care about holiness. Sanctification is a priority if sanctification means resting more deeply in the work of Jesus. But not if sanctification means looking for ways to actively put sin in my life to death. Not if it means actually getting specific in my own life about what righteousness looks like. Anybody can endure coming to church for a week and hearing a 30-minute sermon where somebody talks generically about the concept of sin, and you all should do less of that, but thank God for Jesus. Do you really think that's what God's intending to do for you? Do you really think it says he prepared righteousness so that you would walk in it? Do you really think when he said work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that's what he meant? Do you really think when he says here that this salvation belongs to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, it means people who are able to meditate zen-like on what Jesus did for them? No, it's for people who are able to embrace by faith with joy what Jesus did for them and to see that be transformative in their lives. Very specific wrestling with our own sin. This perspective has infected a lot of preaching, where the concept of applying God's word to specific areas in our lives has just been replaced with some sort of vague, believe more, trust more, have more faith. I got to tell y'all, I don't know how you have more faith. I really don't. You either believe God's promises or you don't believe God's promises, but I don't know how you believe them more or less. You have faith. God has given you faith. It's a free gift of God. And now, walk in the Spirit. I don't think any of us are willing to call Paul a legalist, and I don't think any of us are willing to call Paul an antinomian. So the balance that he strikes time and time again in his writing and what he does here is what we need to pursue ourselves. He is incredibly grateful for salvation that is all of God's doing. You will find his equal. You will not find a human being more grateful for the free gift of faith that God gives by grace than Paul. He knows from whence he came. He rests in the finished work of Christ. He knows there's nothing that he will add to that work that will justify him on the last day. And he talks again and again about walking with the Spirit, about pursuing holiness, about working out our salvation. He just doesn't separate the two. He reads them together like chapters 7 and 8 ought to be. And then it makes perfect sense. The bad news was that we were condemned and that we were workers of evil. So why shouldn't the good news address both? Freeing us from condemnation and enabling us to walk in righteousness. It should and it does. So covenant of grace with Paul, let's embrace these great joys of the Christian life. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that because he has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us, we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's all the buzzword in the modern church today. Say, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Jesus follower. I don't care what words we use. Let's just follow Jesus.